Would you join me in continuing our study by looking at the book, a chapter in the book of Ezra? Ezra. We are studying the last, well, three prophets of the transition period between the Old and New Testaments. But to understand part of that transition, we need to spend a little time with Ezra. We could spend time with Nehemiah, because they were chosen to help the children of Israel rehabit the land of Israel after 70 years of captivity in a foreign land. And so they're coming home, and they're establishing the last few years before God will go silent. At least he doesn't record what he's saying and doing. And in preparation, there's 400 years there, and then in preparation for Jesus coming. So we're kind of looking at that transition, what it's going to look like. And this morning, I would like to take a specific look at that. Don't want to labor this, but neither do I want to overlook this. So it's kind of a tough balance to strike. You know, I can... what did Chris Krause say one time? He says, "You're like a dentist doing a root canal. You like to drill deep." I don't know completely how to take that, but I took it as well-meaning. But I can kind of get sidetracked on one thing and really chase that bunny down. And sometimes I end up looking down a rabbit hole. But be that as it may, I don't want to belabor it, nor do I want to overlook it. So I'm trying to find that balance, so you understand where I'm coming at from this morning. So Ezra, and look at chapter number 3. It seems to be odd that Ezra and Nehemiah would be so early in the Old Testament. They actually should be at the end, chronologically speaking. But it fits when they're placed next to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as I mentioned, is that a chronicle. It's a listing of all the families, the tribes, out of which the priestly line would come and Jesus would come. And that all had to be straight, not because anybody was going to get upset with anybody else, or going to be envious, and there's going to be squabbling. "No, I'm from the priest family." "No, you're not. I am. And he was my dad." "No, he wasn't. He was my dad," and all of this. No, this is what God required. And so we're looking up. We're not looking around. We're looking up. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are placed next to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So they all should be at the end, almost to the end of the Old Testament. But it seems to fit the way we think of, as an English person, an English-speaking person, where it is. So that's the reason it's where it's at. But if you put it to the end of the Old Testament, you'd be fine, and it wouldn't be any harm done. So Ezra is going to tell us what God told him to write down about this transition period. Now, we're not going to look at all the transitions because there's quite a few, but we're just going to look at a few of those. And so here's one of the things that we're going to see. Priestly actions will give way to personal access. Let's look at chapter 3 and look at verses 1 and 2. This is what we're going to be alerted to first. "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns," so they'd come back and tried to sort out where their family was from and where their land was, who the squatters were that were there, and trying to figure all of that out. So they're in the towns. "The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Now that last statement seems odd when you think about what they had just come out of. The Assyrians had started a wholesale murderous campaign to carry away God's people into captivity. Basically, God allowed them to take 9 tribes into captivity, the northern part of Israel, basically from Tyre and Sidon down to just north of Jerusalem. So the Assyrians accomplished that. But because of their ruthless treatment of God's people and to fulfill prophecy, which would be recorded through Daniel the prophet, God deposed the Assyrians and overtook them with the Babylonians. So God raised up the Babylonians, who then came in and took the rest of the tribes of Israel into captivity. And the only people left in Israel, an area 1/7 the size of Illinois, were all the poor people. They had nothing to offer anybody. They barely had clothes on their back. Some of them lived in caves, holes in the ground. They were destitute, beyond what we would even think of considering a poor person was like. They weren't taken into captivity. They were left there. Now, that means they had the whole land, but they had very few resources with which to, and they couldn't have possibly established an army and fight against Babylon. So they weren't of any interest to either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. So that's where they were. So all of Israel has been in captivity. When God decided to depose Babylon with Persia, he raised up Cyrus to overcome the Babylonians with the Persians and the Medes, and they became the military force of the world at that time. And through Cyrus, according to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, I will use my servant Cyrus to set my people free. And he did. And so the people are coming back. Now they're in a position where they have some houses, they have some towns. It's certainly not populated the way it was. But now they're living in their homeland. If I were one of them, and I think you would too, one of my first concerns would be security. I mean, who's going to protect us? We got all these hordes of barbarians just across the Jordan. What's going to keep them from coming in and taking us again? And by the way, we have some, I'm sorry to use this term, but this is the best term for it, half-breeds in Samaria who don't like us because they've intermarried with some of the pagans, and they hate us too, as you'll see if you read chapter 4 of Ezra. And so my first thought would be, okay, how can I keep my family safe? How can I get a wall of protection? How can I get the army reestablished? How can we get a leader, a military leader in there to help protect our women and children? What was the first thing they did? What did God tell them to do first? What? Build an altar. Well, good luck with that, keeping the Medes and the Persians off your back. But isn't that exactly what they should have done first? To focus not on who was around them, listen to me, not who was around them, but who was above them. And who was above? Babylon. Who was above Assyria? Who was above Medes? Who was above the Persians? See, God is over all. And they needed to be reminded that if they feared what was going on around them, they need to focus on worshiping the one that was above them. Now, the same thing is true for us. If we become concerned about all the things that are going on around us, it will limit us emotionally, if nothing else, and psychologically and spiritually, to worship the one that is above us. It is amazing, if you've experienced this, to be in absolute fear of what's going on around you that seems to be so much out of control, and how much smaller it appears and how much less emotional energy is devoted to it when you enter worship of God. It actually should be a daily experience. You get up, you look at your activities, you look at the things that have to be done. If you will walk into worship first, everything else will be in proper perspective. Now, I've told you before, and you know this because you know me, that I went through a period of depression, 2001, 2002. There were many things that led up to that. But one of the illustrations that God used to help me out of that was a dime. Okay, explain that one, preacher. So if you take a dime and you hold it out at arm's distance, can you see everything else that's going on around that dime? But if you take that dime and you bring it right up to the bridge of your nose and focus both eyes, I realize you got to cross them, to look at that dime, everything around you is distorted. You can't see it. So if you let the things that cause you fear and anxiety to be so close, you can lose perspective, and you can certainly lose perspective of who God is. So here's the thing that I learned during that time, and I pass on to you. I was looking at what was happening in life, and I wasn't paying attention to the greatness of my God. That'll get you every time. Every time. I don't care who you are. Many of the preachers that you see falling by the wayside have not understood that. And if they did, they haven't paid attention to it. When life and what's happening around you becomes more important than who controls life and is above you, if you ever get that reversed, you're in trouble. Spiritually, emotionally, physically even. And so the Lord would remind His people, if you're going to establish something that gives you stability, you start with worship. It's interesting, in the passage that I read to you beginning, and I did that on purpose because I know we'd be here in the second part of this. That is, when we have reasonable worship, one of the words that is described there, it goes like this. I beseech you, I'm sorry, it's King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is holy and acceptable to Him. It is your reasonable act of worship. Now, the word that is used in the Greek text to place your bodies as a living sacrifice is the word for stand up. So if we want that strength to live the way God wants us to live life and stand up, we focus on worship. And that's what's happening with God's people. So the transition that's going to happen, the focus is going to get off of the priests, and it's going to come over to the great high priest, whose name is Jesus. This is the transition. We're going to transition to what's happening at church to what's happening in heaven. Jesus is going to come. We'll document that next month and spend a lot of time singing about it, thinking about it, talking about it, buying gifts, the whole trappings of that. And God wants us to realize this is what He has always wanted to happen. Think of it like this. Suppose I have an hourglass up here, and I don't pay any attention to the sand inside it. But I lay that hourglass down on its side. So you got a bubble on each end, but you have a very small neck in the middle. Everything happening in the Old Testament is being focused down and down and shrinking down until one moment in time. That's Jesus. From Jesus on, it expands out again to include even us in His plan until eternity. And then it just blows open. So God is, in this period of time through Ezra, just focusing things down, focusing down and down and down until we get to Jesus. And then this transition has occurred and we start something new. And that's where we eventually come in. So priestly actions are going to give way to personal access. We'll no longer have to go through a priest. The preacher isn't the most important thing in the church. Jesus is. Now here is an encouragement I would give you. And I don't want to hit this too hard, but I do want to be aware of it. Many times in the church, and I've been in some, a lot of people, and it's not a malevolent thing, I mean, it's not a mean-spirited thing, look at the preacher much like the Old Testament children of Israel looked at Moses. Now, by that I mean this. The Old Testament people counted on others, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, others, go up there and spend time with God, and then come back and tell us what he said. And we trust that because we trust the integrity of the person we have asked to labor in the Word and teach us. But actually, that's not the way God views New Testament Christianity. The point of New Testament Christianity is we all get to approach God, not just one specially endowed person. There are no more Moseses. I don't care what you thought of Billy Graham, he wasn't Moses. You pick out your favorite preacher, they're not Joshua and Caleb. They're just people. And you have just as much right, just as much freedom, and just as much power on the inside of you to approach God as any of the most gifted speakers we have in the world. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And you're going to God through Jesus in the grace of the Holy Spirit is just as powerful as whoever your favorite televangelist is in approaching God. Do you believe that? So really, there's not much difference between me and you, except I have to stand during this portion of the service and you get to sit. You have just as much access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit as I do. And nothing has happened this week outside of just study between either one of us. Now, here's the reason I give you that encouragement. Don't sit on the premises. Stand on the promises. Seek God yourself. You spend time with Him. You listen to the Holy Spirit. Let Him guide you. And many of the difficulties the church faces will... What's that lyric in that song, John? Oh, will strangely dim in the light of His glorious face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look for... And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You have that. Jesus purchased that right for you. Take advantage of it. Don't squander it. And don't think someone else has better or more significant access than you. Because we don't. Many problems in the church today in America would be resolved if we got the preachers off the pedestal and put Jesus back on. I hope you agree with that and will receive that this morning. The second transition is relying on ritual will give way to relating to God in relationship. You know as well as I do that no worshiper could come to worship without without a sacrifice. Let's pick up reading verse 3. They set the altar in place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings, morning and evening. So they were really getting into worship. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and at all of the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons, to the carpenters, food, drink, oil to the Sidonians, and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. Now, when the temple was erected, they erected it in three parts. Now, later, after Herod refurbished the temple into which Jesus would come, this is going to be the temple that Jesus preached in. This is where he's going to be arrested. This is where he's going to be ill-treated by the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. So this is the building they're building. They're building for Jesus to come to this building. Now Herod's going to refurbish it and make it really elaborate. But in the beginning, it had three sections to it. There was what's called a Jewish court. There was called a holy place. And then there was a most holy place. You recognize that, right? Okay. In the Jewish court, no Gentiles could come in. In the Jewish court is where all the sacrificing took place. It was the first place you had to enter. There was a curtain that you had to go through. There was a fence, you know. In Solomon's day, it was about 4 feet high. Gentiles could not cross over that fence. They were fenced off from God, and that was still the case. Gentiles couldn't get in. But every worshiper had to come with an offering. Now, sometimes it was money, but most of the time it wasn't, because that's not what God required. God required a blood sacrifice. Somebody had to give their life so the worshiper would not be judged and condemned. You go in to worship God in this time, and you're not covered by the blood of something, you're done. You would be killed, stoned to death. I can think of a better rock party to go to than that. It was gruesome. Everybody had to come to church with a prescribed offering. Something had to die. Had to be the best. Couldn't have a flaw. No mistakes. Now you can imagine the sound of all of this going on, and one of the priests looking at your sacrifice, and it's a black goat or black sheep, and it has a gray hair on it. Well, this is my best, priest. No, it's not good enough. It's got a gray hair on a black coat. It's imperfect. You can't bring it in. Well, where am I going to get one? I live 70 miles from here. Took us 3 weeks to get here. Sorry. You got to go get another one. Well, what if I don't get one? Sins aren't covered. Oh, by the way, I've got a couple tied around back behind. You kind of see how this is going? And then they start fighting about it. Well, how much do you want? Well, I want this. It's a $10 goat, but because you haven't got one and I had to go to the hassle of bringing them to church, it's $100. No. No, we can't do that. I once had a house inspection. The guy came in doing the inspection, said the chimney was bad, but he would be glad to repair it for $4,000 because that's what he did. Okay, so I go to the mechanic with my car. He says you need this. It's going to be cost you more than the car's worth. By the way, I have two out behind that you can buy. See, that doesn't work. But that's what the priests were trying to work in Israel at the time. You can see you could probably would have a bad attitude about that. What recourse did you have? Unbelievable. But they had to rely on that ritual in order to have a conscience that said, my sins aren't forgiven, but I'm not going to get whacked because at least I have a blood sacrifice to cover me. Can you imagine? Meeting you at the door here, and you have to come up with something so costly just to get in the door. You want to drain attendance? That'll do it. So God wanted to switch from that corrupted ritual, which never really did do anything for sin. It just postponed judgment. Until Jesus came and he could give his blood as a perfect sacrifice, and it was so rich, it was forever for anybody who wanted to come in. Sins are forgiven. No more ritual. Relating to God in relationship. This is what the significance of tearing the temple curtain was all about. Torn from bottom to top, right? What? You disagree with that? How was it torn? Who did that? Well, God did that. You couldn't reach it. You didn't dare take a ladder in there and lean up against the curtain. That was the holy place. You couldn't do that. God tore that open. So you brought your sacrifice. You know where you can't get, even with that sacrifice? You can't get into the holy place. Only the priest could get in there. But it's a second room. In that room, on the right-hand side, when you walk through, if you're able to get in, is a table of showbread, symbolizing the Word of God. Right in front of you, before another curtain, which led into the most holy place, there was the altar of incense that was constantly burning, which signified or represented the prayers of the saints. And on the left-hand side, so there was light in there, was a candelabra, seven, and you've seen pictures of the candelabra with seven candles on it, perpetually burning with a special oil, which represented the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The priests could go in there. They would replace the bread on the table of showbread so it didn't mold and be corrupted and have all sorts of problems that God would condemn. So that was often taken out. The offerings of incense had to go perpetually. Aaron's sons decided they wanted to keep an easier way of lighting that stuff, so they took a strange fire in there and they were struck dead. So it was a very delicate situation in the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place, take blood in, dab it on the corners of the altar where the mercy seat of God was and his presence was, and ask for the forgiveness of sins for everybody in Israel. Of course, it wouldn't come, because no sacrifice that a person can come up with outside of Jesus was good enough to satisfy God. Brethren, we have no hope without Jesus. God knows that. And though he's loving and kind, he's absolutely just, and he condemns all sin. And even though he used the blood of bulls and rams and goats and birds in some cases to postpone his striking everyone dead, he had every right to do that. But he chose in loving mercy to consider his son who was crucified from the foundation of the world, and people could pass in front of God and not be consumed because in his mind, Jesus was already crucified. We've always been covered. But when Jesus died, we had the right to ask for forgiveness and all of our sins would be taken away. And I think we sang about that this morning, didn't we? See, what did God do with our sins? They had to go somewhere. They don't just disappear. Where do they go? Where? Depths of the sea. And God puts up a sign, no fishing. You know, we haven't plumbed the depths of the sea yet. I have a nephew who wants to be a marine archaeologist. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But he wants to dive in the ocean and search for hidden treasures. That's his thing. And map civilizations and all that. I just can't imagine wanting to do that, but I guess some people have to do that. We haven't even begun to plumb the depths of the deepest part of the ocean. And I don't want to go down there. That's spooky down there because that's where the sins are buried. Don't want to go. I don't mind seeing yours. I don't want to see mine. They're too hideous. Too disrespectful to God. So God is going to come and remove the ritual of church and replace it with a relationship with Him. But understand, we still come prepared with an offering. Prepared to pray, read the Word, and listen to the Holy Spirit. And we come prepared to enter the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat of God is. And we enjoy relationship with Him. Did you enjoy meeting with Him this morning before you came to church? When does God expend new mercy? Every morning. Seek Him in the morning, best time of the day. Seek the Lord in the morning. And when you come to church, come with your offering, not in terms of money. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What do you present to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Me. I give Him me. And it is to be a living sacrifice. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or an astrophysicist to tell us what that means to come as a living sacrifice. If you make a sacrifice, how does it end for the sacrifice? Well, not well. They all died. And God's making a point to us. Don't come in self-centered into the worship. Worship is not about you. Worship is about Jesus. Matt Redman did a good thing for the church when he wrote the song, "When the Music Fades and All is Stripped Away." And there's nothing left. What's the heart of worship? God is the heart of worship. God. It's Him who we revere and who we focus on and think about and dedicate ourselves to and give our life to. Him, not us. Just take a mental inventory as you spend time in worship. Am I thinking about me or am I thinking about Him? As the thoughts race through your mind, are they about people? Or are they about Jesus? This is very difficult work. I can sit over behind Gabe, sing a song, and wonder if it's going to snow today. Really? Yeah, I can. And it takes a tremendous amount of self-discipline to root those thoughts out and get centered on Jesus so that I can hear Him when he whispers to me. As John shared the songs, like you mentioned it, Brian, you should have already have been prepared thinking thoughts about Jesus. I mean, how could you miss Jesus as we sang this morning? Unreal. This is the way God wants us to come. You know as well as I do, so many churches build their worship around music. Don't do that. Worship is not about music. You can use it as a tool, but that's not what it's about. It should support the focus of the worshipers on the person of Jesus Christ. And if it gets turned sideways, you're going downhill. Don't let that happen, whatever you do.